But God has been working in our hearts in this 40 days with Christ, and we thank Him for His presence already on a daily basis. And as we've come through this first week, really the first 6 days, it's been amazing to me the feedback. I talked with it last week about what 40 is significant about. We talked last week about the seed of Christ and sort of this acrostic message. But we talked about compassion and calm and commitment last week. And so this week is the give me an H, if you will. And we're looking at the Word of God for direction and a springboard for that truth. And as we think of that together, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 together, a little bit later, Mark chapter 10. But as I said, as we look at give me an H and a focus on the message today, it'll be from compassion, calling, and commitment to holiness, hospitality, heaven, and hell. And I share my outline in advance so that there's no confusion, because it's not really in the outline that there's any help. It's in the real deep truths that God wants us to apply to be more like Christ. It's not about a series. It's not about a daily devotional or even a video message or a worship song. It's about every day, Lord, how can we be more like Christ in these 40 days? And I trust that God is moving and working in love. But look with me in Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bible, read from the New King James. Matthew chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 3. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Start, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. God's Word is a powerful truth, and when it's the words of Christ in the red letter edition and we hear Him preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, it brings to life really what the focus of our life ought to be. So as we continue our 40 days with Christ, let's focus on three motivators in our effort to draw closer to Christ and better serve our generation. As we hear the words of Christ, we see motivator number one must be always, first and foremost, holiness. I was thinking about Jesus Christ and his statement in Matthew 5:17. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, indeed, but not by compromising. He didn't let down. Compromise isn't all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, I remember reading about a family in New York that bought a ranch, and it was way out west. Decided they'd kind of see what they could do with this ranch and kind of get things. They weren't familiar with all of that and what took place. And friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Different ones started submitting their names. They had different kind of stereotypical names for what they thought would be a great name for their dude ranch there. One wanted to name it the Bar J, and the wife then favored Susie Q, and one son liked the Flying W, and someone else mentioned a Lazy Y. They had all these different things that represented their family name, their heritage, and they had a hard time making a decision about what they were going to name their ranch. Well, later on, they decided just kind of work in all kind of the input from everyone to compromise on the situation. And so whenever they were asked the next time, what's the name of your ranch? They said, well, we're calling it the Bar J. Susie Q. Flying W. Lazy Walk. Well, someone kind of looked around after that and said, but where are all your cattle? Where's the livestock on this ranch? They said, well, sorry, we don't have any more. None survived the branding. Some of you will catch on to that Monday afternoon. Those that appreciate what that is involved. I thought, you know, compromise isn't always what it's laid out to be. In fact, it can cause real detriment. In fact, compromise disappoints the Lord, doesn't it? Consider Ephesians 4:30. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, our Lord does not call us to compromise with this worldly system or mindset. Being separate is one of the first requirements of holiness. I was thinking about Paul's anointing of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he reiterates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, that's not looking backward to the law, that's looking forward with God's stamp of approval on holiness and separation. It was Spurgeon who said, long ago I ceased to count heads. Truth is, usually in the minority, in this evil world. Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world, he said. I have faith in the Lord Jesus for myself, a faith burned into me as with a hot iron. I thank God what I believe I shall believe, even if I believe alone. See, when we're aligned with Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about what conventional wisdom out in the world has to say about the Creator God. We just need to submit to his authority in our lives. And you know what's really striking to me is not only that compromise disappoints the Lord, but it actually disappoints the world too. The world is looking to those who name the name of Christ to be a standard, to lift up a standard before them that they can say, this is what it means to be a Christian. They're looking to us to just not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. We're called to be, as I've sometimes said, walkie-talkie Christians, to live it out in the world. You don't believe me? Consider 1 Timothy 4 and 12. It says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, in the original New Testament manuscripts, in the original language, it comes across to be an example of the believers. If you dig into a word study of that, it implies that we're not to only be an example to the believers, but also of the believers, to the world. That they would be able to look to our life, even as we read this moment, they would see your light shine for them and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the example. And so our motivator to represent Christ to this world is to be drawn to him in holiness. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the law not by compromising, but by clarifying. Clarification that took place. He raised the standard. Jesus' statements in the New Testament later on in Matthew chapter 5 contrasting the old law with the new law. Time and time again, he said, you have heard that it was said, but I say, looking at verses 21 and 22 of Matthew chapter 5, if you still have your Bibles open, you'll notice I'm not going to read every single portion of this. He said, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. He said, I say to you that if anyone's angry with his neighbor, with his brother, without a cause, he's guilty of the law. That's not abolishing the law. It's fulfilling the law. That's raising the standard. In verses 27 and 28, he said, you've heard it was said in the old law, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, but I say to you, if a man looks with a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looking with lust is elevated to a level of concern and certainly a level that merits repentance and turning back to God's holiness. Jesus clarifies it's not just the letter of the law, it's the intent of the law to keep us pure and holy as we submit to Him. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 said, you've heard it said but in the old that there could be a bill of divorce, and He said, but I'm lifting the standard higher. There's a sanctity of marriage. There's a principle that is lifted up that you should never, never abolish and have a sense of cheapness and disposable aspect to your marriage relationships. It's a sacred vow between one man and one woman. Verses 33 and 34 talks about the oaths that were given not to swear by one oath or another. And He said, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. It raises the standard not just to give an oath, but to have a clear communication that people would understand your intent behind it. Matthew 5, 38, 39 talks about retribution. And He raises it. I'm not raising a standard just of retribution, but of submission to understand. In mutual submission, oh, that's a bad word in a lot of places. People don't like the word accountability or submission. We talked about that a little bit last week. And the problem in a lot of areas in your personal life and growth is you're never going to grow spiritually to the place where Christ would have you to be if you don't learn to submit to the authority in your life. Verses 43 and 44 said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. He said, I raise the bar one up on that. I say, love your enemies. Love those that despitefully use you, that persecute you. See, time and time again, Jesus' statements, you have heard, but I say, do not abolish the law, but they fulfill the law and raise the standard of holiness for us. One of the problems in the church world today, I believe, is that there's too many that are buying into an easy believism, just a mere assent of the mind to what the preacher says or what the Bible says. They've never really had a change of heart and a change of mind. It's transformed by the power of the gospel. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the next week's message, what true biblical repentance looks like and how we turn to Christ. But let me just say this, that Paul's statement in Hebrews 12, 14 also clarifies without compromise the message of holiness. He says it this way, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Thought of that, I thought, you know, I've heard a lot of messages preached about holiness from that text, and it's really a message of initial holiness, of being saved, but it's also a message to inspire us to move on, to pursue holiness every day, in every deed, in every thought. Both the methods that we have in our life that people see, and the motivation behind them. Not just the actions, but also the attitudes of our heart being holy before God. Years ago, I heard a message by Reverend Paul Pierpont. He pastored for a number of years at Hope Sound Bible Church there in Hope Sound, Florida. And he made this statement in this message, whatever happened to holiness, and I took some notes. He said, we need an authentic holiness awakening. And then he clarified in each point that holiness is a command. It is not something optional with God. Holiness is a crisis. It involves a work of grace beyond conversion that moves us and draws us to total consecration before God. Most importantly, holiness is a cleansing, he said, and involves a complete purging from all sin. I say amen. And we don't hear enough preaching about holiness today that is really something that we can get a hold of and understand that it is God's will for us. Paul said it's his prayer request for the church, that you would be consecrated, dedicated, completely cleansed, that you be made holy. He said it this way, that your whole mind, body, spirit would be sanctified entirely, completely. This is the will of God. He said, your sanctification be set apart, made holy by His power. Well, this ought to motivate us when we think of drawing closer to Christ, that we would be made holy. A lot of people will stall right here and say, well, preacher, what about the Bible that says there's not one that's righteous, no, not one. Yes, that's right, it says it there. And let me just respond, you cannot live a holy life in your own power. I guarantee you, you will fail, you will fall flat on your face. But the Bible says, faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. And it's speaking in the context of being made holy. So if you do not believe that God can help you, that Christ can help you to live a holy life, then you do not believe in the power of an almighty God. One preacher friend, named Bruce Oldfeck, I just visited him, he's from Springfield, Illinois. And he used to share this little message, kind of an aside, about holiness. He said, do you believe that God can keep you holy for 5 minutes? That you can live a pure life for 5 minutes? And the person in response was, well, that's right. Well, how about, do you think God can keep you holy and pure for 30 minutes? And we kind of get where he was going. He could build this up, kind of draw this out for quite a while. But we'd move up to, do you believe God can keep you pure and holy and pleasing him for an hour? For 24 hours? For an entire week? For a month? And you know, he'd kind of build this up. And the point of that message and application was that if we do not believe that God has called us to live a holy life, then we're limiting in our own mindset the power of God. Our God is powerful. And the Bible says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So if we ask him, Lord, make me holy, he will do the work. He's faithful to do that work in your life. A second motivator in drawing close to Christ, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, is exactly in this area as we look to motivator number two. It's really found in Mark chapter 10, and I want to look back at that scripture with you for clarification. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. Thinking about what Jesus, how he included something that others would reject or push to the side. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. I don't know about you, but that touches my heart when I think of being motivated by the power of God. Because motivator number two speaks of a hospitality that's found in the presence of Christ. When people think of hospitality, they might think of hotel business or a motel guest services kind of field. I'm not speaking of that kind of hospitality this morning. This secondary motivator shows that Christ showed an acceptance not by excluding the seemingly least important people. In fact, in our zeal for holiness, we just talked about, we cannot forget this principle of hospitality. I have seen groups that had the holiness completely down to T. They were so separate from the world, you wondered if they were from another planet, literally. But they had not ever dealt with this motivator number two of hospitality. They did not know how to speak the truth in love. Well, they could speak the truth, but they didn't know how to speak the truth in love. You said, well, were they good people? Yeah, they're good people. I believe they loved God with all their heart, but they hadn't moved on into a deeper walk that goes beyond the letter of the law, to knowing that Christ shows hospitality to those that were the outcasts of society. Sinners, publicans, children, those that were seemingly the least important in society were the ones that Jesus gravitated to time and time again. Look through his ministry and you see Jesus was one who went to sort of the pariah of society, the rejects, if you will, those that no one else would have. He healed the lepers. He healed the blind. Those that were lame. Even the Samaritan woman he found time for went out of his way on his journey so he could have a divine appointment with that Samaritan woman. Not only was she Samaritan, though, she was an adulterer. He said, the woman, where's your husband? She said, I have none. He said, you've spoken the truth. Because you've not only had one, you've had five, and one you're with is even your husband. She was one that sometimes people confuse with the one caught in the very act of adultery that they were going to stone, but the principle to those two stories, even though they sometimes get meshed and merged, the principle is, again, Jesus showed compassion to them and hospitality of accept. He did not endorse their sin. But he asked the one that was caught in the very act of adultery as they were about to stone her. He said, as he looked around her, he said, wait a minute, let one of you that's without sin, why don't you be the one to cast the first stone? One by one, whether God by His Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance their sin, or they just felt condemned already in their conscience, one by one they left, laid in the rock, the stone, and left her with the Lord. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus then said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who are about to stone you? Where are those who are ready to execute you on sight? So, Lord, I have one. And here's what he said. He didn't exclude her, but he said, neither do I condemn you. But he didn't stop there. Some people were quick to quote that part and miss the rest. He said, go and sin no more. You see, he didn't exclude her from the kingdom because of her past sin and failure. She certainly was caught right in the act of adultery. They were ready to execute her. But he said, repent right now. Turn from your sin. Turn to me and follow me. And I will not condemn you anymore. Go and sin no more. That's the power of the hospitality of Jesus Christ that shows acceptance. Not to endorse sin or sweep it under the rug, but say, you can be forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Goes deeper than the stain has ever gone. We have even a greater level of experience of His holiness today, experienced in application by this hospitality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, come unto you, me, all you that labor and are laden, and I will be blessed. While many have preached an exclusive gospel in the New Testament, it was the Apostle Paul who preached an inclusive gospel. Think about it in Romans 1:16. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Later in Romans 10:12, he said, I am persuaded there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Later in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It highlighted the fact that our God is an equal opportunity Savior. Colossians 3:11, he emphasized again, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. How could he preach that and teach that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the gospel and in the letters to the church? Because Jesus Christ showed acceptance not by excluding the least important, but by expanding the kingdom of God. He didn't exclude people because of their past, but he expanded the kingdom of God in his grace and mercy that goes deeper than the stain of sins that are gone. Jesus accepted children because children are accepting. Remember that article years ago, I think the name of the author, Robert Fulton, wrote in the Kansas City Times, and it's been quoted in various other books and publications, but he said this, and I quote, most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at nursery school. And then he went on and proceeded to share what he learned. These are the things I learned, he said. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. I love this one. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. I believe this writer has captured part of what Jesus meant when he said, unless you become like little children, dwell in the kingdom of heaven. I've said many times, our faith ought to be childlike rather than our obedience. Yes, the child obeys enough to lay and say, yeah, Mom, I'm doing it. Or take out the trash. Yeah, Dad, I'll get to it. Hour and a half later, Trevor, the trash is still here. The late obedience is not real compliance and obedience. But you know what? Children have trouble believing God and have faith like we do sometimes. But when you think of the real command of Christ and what it means to us, Matthew 5:19, Jesus, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is interested in accepting and forgiving and transforming lives. That leads us, as we look forward to motivator number 3, we consider what Christ offered. He gave a striking contrast throughout his ministry as he taught and preached about heaven and hell. Jesus Christ offered eternal life, not by pretending that hell did not exist, to the contrary. In fact, we read in Matthew 5:22, right there in the context, that those that shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Mark 9:43 said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. These are the words of the Lord. Luke 16:23 says, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, speaking of the rich man. Even to the end of Revelation 1, said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Yes, Jesus spoke of hell. He spoke of damnation. Back in Matthew 23, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. This is the word of the Lord. You don't like me speaking so bluntly, I'm sorry, I'm just preaching what the Bible says. Mark 3:29 says, but he, this is the word of Christ, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. John 5:29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus Christ offered eternal life not by pretending that hell didn't exist, but by promising heaven for the redeemed. And I want to pause for just a moment, because I think that sometimes we have bought into the error. In fact, I've heard this a number of times in radio preachers' messages and actually in some revivals and camp meetings when I was young. I had heard years ago this theory or error that the Bible carries with it at least 3 times more references to hell than it does heaven. And so I began to study that, research that. I saw an article on that. I said, is that true? And I looked through an exhaustive concordance and counted it up, and I discovered that the ratio is not 3 to 1. The ratio is actually 10 to 1, but it's not 10 to 1 in that direction. The Bible actually has 10 times more references to heaven than it does to hell. That's not because hell does not exist, but it's because the emphasis of the gospel is eternal life and a promise that you can spend all of eternity in heaven. That's why Jesus shared very clearly in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verses 11 and 12, we read, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute yourselves, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. However, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and legalism. Not just a change of habit, but a change of heart. Jesus also said in 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." 5:20, "For I say to you that except that righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Oh, the Word of God is chock full with references to the literal place of heaven and the literal place of hell. I like a message that I saw by L.B. Hicks years ago. And I think I may have borrowed this one time for a funeral message. But he simply said this: heaven will be ready. Heaven will be resplendent. Heaven will be rapture divine. Heaven will be restoration. Heaven will be real. Heaven will be reunion. And heaven will be right. One more that if I could add to the list, heaven can be reached. Amen? Sugarcoat it if you wish. The fact is, eternal issues are at stake. And in our 40 days with Christ, I would be negligent if I would not emphasize to you to be motivated, do all that you ought to do to draw close to God. You must think in light of eternity that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and you will spend all eternity in one or two places, either heaven or hell. That ought to motivate you this morning. It ought to motivate me. So, preacher, I don't believe in these fire and brimstone preachers that try to shake people over hell every service and try to scare them into heaven. Well, I don't know if that's the best method either, but let me tell you something. Whatever it takes to serve God, you ought to know and be warned. There is a literal hell. If you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you will spend all of eternity outside of the grace, outside of the mercy of God, outside of His presence, separated from God for eternity. And no, you will not burn up. You will suffer in the fire and torment for all eternity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible says it's a literal place called hell. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's what the Bible says. And that's the Word of God. And if I could urge you this morning, I don't want you to go there. I don't want to go there. But can I, by contrast, say there's a great heaven that He's prepared for us. And if He made this great earth in just 6 days, literally, and the wonderful beauty of His creation, we see and enjoy it. Could you imagine what Jesus had prepared for you in heaven? I don't know about you, but I want to be motivated more than ever. Not just for myself, but for my loved ones. For those in this community. Those pre-Christians that don't even know the Lord yet. That I would help them and influence them to know there's a heaven and a hell. And be motivated to escape hell and to gain heaven at all costs. Jesus Christ offered eternal life, not by pretending hell does not exist, but by promising eternal life in heaven for the redeemed. You know, we've been challenged to walk in His steps over the course of these 40 days, and today is actually day 7 since we launched the 40 Days with Christ on Monday. If you're new to what we've been sharing, you're not too late to just dive right in the studies and then motivation before Him. But I would ask, are you committed to the 40 days with Christ? To set aside the time that it will take to be committed in that daily focus? Remember, our week one focus was on desire, the willpower to reach the goal. Someone was giving me a little bit of a hard time about that one video I sent a link to on Friday about to Scott Sturr. Not much of a spiritual application there on it, but I just want to pique your interest a little bit because the Lord has laid on our heart some areas that I want you to think of. And if you didn't see it this morning, go to your email or go to Facebook, and I would urge you, I'm going to share it this night, sir, there's not time this morning. I urge you, about a 10-minute video by the Skip Guys about the chisel. And if I could emphasize to you, this could change your life and begin to think in terms of what Christ wants to do to make you more like Him. But in our week two focus, I would urge us to move beyond the desire or willpower to reach the goal to a focus on devotion. Devotion. And by that, we'll define that as the integration of faith and obedience, bringing these together trusting God, but yet not leaving it up to Him, but doing our part in devotion would answer the question, how's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading? Memorization, meditation. Kind of wrestle with whether or not I should put some of these other areas in our daily emails. And I hope you're not neglecting to read the Bible and scrolling down. I want to confess, scrolling down the video, you got sidetracked and forgot to go back to your Bible. Don't do that. I say, I put it at the bottom. So do your Bible reading and your meditation, and then those others will help you apply it. But the integration of faith and obedience is understanding that it's a cooperation in Christ as He works in us to be more like Him. This week, the truth of God challenges us to be motivated, just as we applied last week's application of holiness and hospitality, heaven and hell, we will apply them with a compassionate tone and commitment. Let me share this in closing. In the heyday of the New York Yankees, a manager that led their team was named Joe McCarthy. Some would know this name from years back. He was once interviewed by another coach that was being brought up to the majors from a Yankee farm team. He said, how much do you know about psychology? McCarthy asked him. Well, the coach said that he studied a little bit in college, kind of knew kind of the inner workings of how you motivate people as a coach. And so McCarthy said, so you think you're good, huh? The coach replied, well, I don't know how good I am. It's a subject I've kind of studied and like to think it'd be effective coach. All right, McCarthy said, I'll give you a test. So McCarthy said that a few years before he had a problem and had gone to Frankie Pizzetti, his shortstop. He said, Frank, I'm not satisfied with the way that Lou Gehrig is playing first base. He's too lackadaisical, and I want you to help me. From now on, I want you to charge every ground ball. When you get it, I want you to fire it as quickly, as hard as you can to first base. Knock Gehrig off the bag if you have to. I don't care if you throw it wild, but throw it fast and throw it hard. Make it tough for him to field every throw. You've got to wake him up. Well, the setting emerged and said, well, maybe Lou won't like the idea. Who cares what Gehrig likes? McCarthy snapped. Just do as I tell you. And McCarthy then said to the up-and-coming coach, now that's the story. What conclusions do you draw from it? The coach considered the matter for a minute, then he answered, well, I guess you're trying to wake up Gehrig. No, see, you don't get it at all. You missed the point entirely. There wasn't a thing wrong with Gehrig. Crisetti was the one who was sleeping. I wanted to wake up Crisetti. I thought of that sometimes when confronted with the need to change, we pick up kind of the pass the buck mentality, pick up a shovel and attempt to toss it to somebody else around us. The fact of the matter is that we need to grab a rake and pull it in and take full responsibility for the only one that we can control, and that's ourselves. Tomorrow is day 8 and 40 days with Christ. And so I would ask you, are you motivated with a desire and a devotion to be walkie-talkie Christians and reach out and touch lives for Christ? When we think of holiness, and we think of hospitality that brings that in check and balance, and we're motivated in our hearts and lives to think of eternal destiny, heaven and hell, Christ will help us to be all that He would have us to be.